God, we want you. Not so much what you give us, we're grateful, Lord, for all the provision, but our exceeding and great reward. It's you. Your presence in our lives satisfies everything. So I pray, Lord, that your word would find its way into the depths of our thinking, into the depths of our heart, that we would understand to a greater degree who you are. You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are love. You are light. So perhaps, God, you would bring a fresh revelation of your character and nature to us this morning. Surely this is the greatest endeavor in life, to know you, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got one verse we're going to tackle this morning, and it's weighty. The subject is weighty. So if you're making your way to Malachi chapter 2, we're going to go all the way down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 17. Malachi, God's prophet, speaking to Israel. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So Malachi, word means messenger, God's messenger, God's prophet, turns from his indictment of the priests and they're divorcing their wives and turning to younger women from other religions. Remember, that's been the last couple of weeks. And now he's indicting them for their incessant complaining of how God is not treating them fairly. So surrounding peoples, you know, the pagans, those who have the different religions, well, they're prospering to a much greater degree. And then here you have God's people, they're kind of struggling and having a hard go of it. And so they're saying, God's people are saying, well, you know what, God is fine with evil. Look at how these pagans are just prospering in their life. They're getting wealthy and doing fine in life. And then there's us. Where's the God of justice? Where is he? The implication is we're doing all the religious stuff, God, that you say we're supposed to do, the sacrifices and the rituals and all the stuff, and what do we get for it? Because look, everybody else around us that doesn't believe in you or care about you, they're doing great. Reminds us of Asaph. Remember Psalm 73, Asaph, worship leader. I mean, spent lots of time in God's presence and leading God's people in worship. Well, he almost fell away from God. He got so burnt out and bummed out as he looked around. It says, I'll just read it to you, Psalm 73, 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. I just about fell off the deep end. That's what he's saying. Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around and I saw people who don't give a rip about you, God, and they've got money in the bank. They're having a great time in life. And that messed with his head. They have no pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Fat was a good thing back then. Sleek means they had hair removal back in that day as well. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as they do whatever they want in life. I mean, they're just free. Behold, these are wicked. This isn't your people. These are the wicked ones. And they're always at ease. They increase in riches. So Asaph, the worship leader, is looking around and going, look at them. And he finally concludes, all in vain. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's a waste of time. This ministry thing, this you know, keeping the law. And I've been wasting my time serving you, God. That's what he's saying. This isn't fair. Why do I follow the rules and seek to keep my hands clean? When people who don't give a rip about you are having a great time, where is the God of justice? Where's the justice? We humans, we have a pretty acute sense of justice. Well, injustice for sure. From the time we were little, I just remember this so vividly. In our house in Moose Lake, Minnesota, on Sunday night, there was two programs on TV that I wanted to watch one and my sister wanted to watch the other. Now, I was very much a Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea guy. Richard Basehart, you remember that? Right, great show. But it just so happens Lassie came on at the same time. Now, this is before there was a VCR or a TiVo or a DVR, whatever. So you can't record anything. So the show comes on, and you got to watch it as it comes on in real time, or you don't get to see it, right? And also, there's no remote. You got to get up off the couch, and then you turn to one of three channels, right? This was then. Three channels. So Sunday night, 6 o'clock, Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea, and Lassie. My sister got to watch Lassie, I swear to you, 99% of the time. I felt absolutely scandalized. It was so unfair. You New Orleans Saints fans know something about unfair, don't you? You guys should have been in the Super Bowl. You know what I'm saying? Just to remind you, just to relive a little bit of the pain with you, in case maybe some of you missed this, but this is perhaps the greatest blown call in the history of the National Football League. So here it is. Game turning point. Uh-oh. So it was amazing, trust me. Oh, here we go. Okay, everybody. Okay. Okay, well, let's ditch this. We are in an endless loop. So you know what happens. Drew Brees drops back, throws the pass to his guy on the sideline. The Rams cornerback smashes the dude before the ball gets there. Everybody going, interference, interference. No call. And Sean Payton, the coach, I mean, his blood is boiling. You can see it in his face. His blood pressure is skyrocketing. And he's yelling at the refs. And everybody is, this is not fair. That call perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps cost New Orleans a trip to the Super Bowl. Had that call been made, would have been first down inside the 10-yard line. They perhaps would have gotten a touchdown, and New Orleans would have beat up the Patriots bad if they had gone to the Super Bowl, right? But it didn't happen, did it? That wasn't fair. That wasn't fair. That was injustice. We have an acute sense of what is just and what is not just. Now the Rams fans are like, that was a clean play. Come on. Our sense of justice or injustice is skewed by our self-interest, our inherent sinfulness. But Malachi indicts Israel of accusing God of being unjust, of God making the bad call. That's what they're saying. They're accusing God Almighty of being unjust. And God says through Malachi, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of you saying that about me. Is God ever unjust? Does he ever treat people unjustly? two things for us to consider this morning and to ponder. Two things, and this is really big. I really want us to get this. The first one is the difference between justice and mercy. The difference between justice and mercy. Moses, along with being Moses, was a songwriter and a musician. We don't often think of him that way, but he was. He has songs in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, and in Psalm 90 and 91. And so in one of his songs, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, this is a song that Moses wrote. He says, the rock, meaning God, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, I love Moses' songwriting because he fixes on the character and the nature of God. And so what he is saying in his lyric to us is that God is perfect without flaw, without any imperfection whatsoever. He is perfectly just, perfectly upright. Justice, just to remind us, justice is getting what we deserve. Okay? Justice is getting what we deserve. So say there's a prison here somewhere in southern Idaho. It's full of murderers that have life sentence. And the governor decides to grant clemency to one of the, say, the 500 prisoners. And he gets let out, and he's set free. And all the other prisoners say, well, hey, that's not fair. What about us? Well, is that not fair? Well, it's totally fair because they're serving time for their crime. That's just. The prisoner who was set free received mercy. Listen, God grants mercy to whom he grants mercy. It says in Romans 9:15. The moment we cry unfair, we are placing ourselves in the realm of justice, not mercy and grace. Mercy and grace owed is not mercy and grace at all. R.C. Sproul was a brilliant theologian who went to be with the Lord fairly recently, but he used to illustrate it this way. He was teaching a college class. He was a professor at a seminary, and his class, a bunch of young freshmen, 250 freshmen, starting this new semester. And so he told the class, listen, here's how it's going to work in my class. I'm going to put a lot of weight. Your grade is really going to hang on a paper that you're going to hand in the last day of each month. The last class day, you're going to hand in a 3-to-5-page paper. It's not a big paper, but you're going to hand it in on time. And that your grade is going to be weighed on that paper that you hand in. So hand it in on time and make sure it's done well. So the end of the first month, papers due. 225 students have their papers done, hand them in. 25 students say, Professor Sproul, it was so hard this month. It's just been crazy getting acclimated to school and trying to find the groove and everything. Is there any way you could find it in your heart to give us an extra day or two? And the professor says, yeah, no problem. Go for it. End of the second month comes, time to hand in the papers. 200 students hand in their papers on time. 50 students. Like, Professor, man, it was a really busy month. It was homecoming that month and lots of activity. It was just really, really hard. Would you see fit to grant us just a couple extra days to get the paper handed in? And professor's, all right, no problem. End of the third month, 150 students hand in their papers on time. The other 100 students are just waltzing into class without a care in the world. And Professor Sproul says, hey Johnson, where's your paper? Oh, don't worry about it, Professor. I'll get it to you in a few days. Pulls out his grade book and says, Johnson, F. Hey, Cunningham, where's your paper? I don't have it. I was going to hand it in. F. DeWalt, where's your paper? F. And just then somebody yells, wait a minute, that's not fair. And Sproul goes, who said that? Oh, that's you, Anderson. Yeah, so you're late this month, and you were late last month. Two Fs. You want justice? Anybody else want justice? His point is clear. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy, by definition, is something that is voluntarily given, not merited, not deserved. It's vital that we understand the difference. God is never, ever obligated to be merciful to a rebellious, sinful creature. He is not. God is not indebted to us. I have mercy on whom I have mercy, he says to Moses. A holy God is both just and he is merciful, but he is never, ever unjust, ever. In the middle of the second century, right around 150 BC, a guy named Marcion put together what's the first attempt at the canonization of the Bible. Your Bible is a collection. We don't often think of this, but it's a collection of 66 books written over a long period of time. And it was eventually, it had to be compiled or canonized. And so the first attempt at canonization happened right around 150 BC with this guy Marcion. Now, the only problem with Marcion is that he felt that the God of the Old Testament, you know, the God who is kind of angry and wrathful, was different than Jesus in the New Testament. So his canonization included part of the Gospel of Luke and 10 letters of Paul. And so he pushed the idea that the Old Testament God was vengeful, capricious. He had a short fuse. He commands people to destroy each other, and contrasted with Jesus, who's poor in spirit and you know, forgive, love your enemies and all that stuff. So Marcion's canon doesn't include the Old Testament. No Old Testament. Don't need it. Marcionism is with us today in various forms and iterations. Many people today, like Rob Bell, Peter Enns, these very intellectual guys, they won't say that there's two different gods, but they will say that there's faulty portrayals of God in the Old Testament. And that when God is being portrayed as vengeful and violent, that that's a faulty portrayal by the human authors. So the implication, whether it's the commands given to Joshua to conquer and oftentimes kill the inhabitants of the promised land, or even some of the direct judgments of God on his own people, it's explained away. It's a flawed human understanding of what actually happened, because God's not like that. For instance, y'all remember Uzzah. Poor Uzzah, fuzzy Uzzah. Ark of the Covenant, God's throne on earth, right? It was that 2-foot by 3-foot box that had the commandments inside of it and the mercy seat on top, the golden lid, and so on. It was captured by the Philistines many years earlier, and they kept it until a severe case of hemorrhoids afflicted them, which they attributed to God, and they sent it away. And that ark was sent to a border town eventually, Kirjath-Jearim, and it was there for about 20 years until David became king. And David decided, we need God's throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be the center of worship, worshiping the Lord. And so they send 30,000, David and 30,000 guys go down with a cart, and they've got instruments. This is a giant worship band, essentially, and they go down there and they put the ark on a cart, and there's oxen pulling the cart, and they're making their way from Kirjath-Jearim up to Jerusalem, and they are singing, they are having an incredible time, and as they're going through a threshing floor at Nacon, it says, the oxen slip. And there's a rut or something on that threshing floor. They slip. The cart begins to tip, and that ark begins to slip off of the cart. Uzzah, who was walking next to the cart, instinctively, we presume, reaches out and stops the ark from falling into the mud. And God opened up the sky and said, "Thank you, Uzzah. Thank you so much." That's not what happened, is it? God killed him on the spot. Killed him dead. Bible says David was angry. What is this? I mean, we're worshiping, we're bringing the ark, we're so full of gratitude and praise, and you kill a guy who's trying to keep the ark from getting dirty and defiled. It was thought that Uzzah was a Kohathite. Kohathites were a sub-family within the Levite tribe. And the Kohathites were the ones who were responsible to move the tabernacle furniture, which would include the ark, of course, from place to place as they moved. You know, the tabernacle was a tent in the wilderness. And so every Kohathite would know from the time that they were little, you don't touch the ark. You don't ever touch. Nobody touches the ark. Okay, it resides in the Holy of Holies. And nobody goes in the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And so when it's transported, nobody touches the ark. This is why rings were attached to it. And the priests, the Kohathites, were to take staves, these big strong sticks that would go through the rings, and they would carry the ark on their shoulders, the stick here, and they would not touch the ark. But Uzzah disregarded God's word, presuming his hands were less polluted, defiling than the dirt. It was a faulty assumption. Dirt doesn't disobey God. Dirt does exactly what God created dirt to do. When it gets wet, it's mud. When it is dry, it becomes dust. Humans, on the other hand, rebel against God and disobey. So is God having a bad day? Is he in a foul mood? Oh, that's it. There are those who would have us think that God didn't really judge Uzzah. It was maybe just a heart attack that killed him, and then it was portrayed by the writer of Scripture as God's judgment, but that can't be true because God's not like that. What about Aaron's sons? High priest. I mean, this is big stuff. Aaron, Moses' big brother, gets chosen to be the high priest, part of tribal Levi, right? And his sons are also consecrated into the ministry with him. And so there's this incredible dedication day, essentially, of the tabernacle. And it was an amazing day. And so Moses and Aaron actually went into the tent, into the tabernacle. They met with God. They came out, and the glory of God came out with them. Everybody saw it. It was amazing. And then fire came out from the glory, from God's presence, and consumed the altar that was sitting there on the altar outside of the tabernacle. And everybody shouted with an exhilarated, joyful shout, and then hit the dirt in reverence because they were having an encounter with Almighty God. It was an amazing day. Well, later on, Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, in the ministry with Pops, they decide, you know what? Let's go offer some fire before the Lord. So they take their incense holder and they go in. And the Bible says that fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them because they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire. Can you imagine, Dad? Your two boys are in ministry. We've dedicated our family to serving God. And yes, the boys are young, and yeah, they're creative. They have a few innovative ideas about how worship should go or whatever, but you killed them. What kind of a God is this? Moses, what's going on here? God takes my son's lives for a small mistake. And Moses said to Aaron, Leviticus 10:3, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And the Bible says, Aaron remained silent. You bet he did. Almighty God just said, Aaron, I know this is crushing to you, but I will be honored. God has never acted unjustly or arbitrarily or rashly. As Moses said, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. When we presume upon God's mercy, thinking we're entitled to it, that we're entitled, if we don't get it, that's not fair. We're on the ground of justice. That is not mercy at all. Like Israel, like Asaph, will accuse God of being unfair. Why didn't this happen for me, God? Why didn't it go my way for the... Hey, this is... Where's the God of justice? I mean, these people don't give a rip about you. They're doing great. Everything's going for them. And then there's me. Listen, justice demands judgment. And it's a judgment none of us could survive. Fortunately, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's why Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:22, it's of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. You realize justice would mean we are consumed in God's wrath. We are damned. Where is the God of justice? This isn't fair. They foolishly cried as they divorced their wives, set up pagan altars, cried tears on altars over their tough life and circumstances. Listen, there's a vast difference between justice and mercy. God is perfectly just, and he is full of mercy. And there's one place where we see that. Crystal clear. the marriage of justice and mercy. I love the psalm, Psalm 85:10, where it says, mercy and truth have met together. They had a meeting. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Justice and mercy, we could say, are friends. How can that be? Justice needs judgment. Justice needs it to be fair. How can God remain just and righteous while extending mercy and grace to people who are inherently evil, inherently sinful, inherently deserving of judgment? Justice says they must be judged. The law says they must be punished. So there you have the ark. It's an incredible picture, that box, the throne of God. What was the lid called on the ark? The what seat? The judgment seat? No, not the judgment seat. It's the mercy seat. And what's inside of that box? 10 commandments, the law. So mercy is covering the law. And on top of that, that ark, that mercy seat, coming, protruding up out of the seat, a part of the seat, is two cherubim, holy avenging angels of God, whose duty is to protect the holiness of God. And what are they looking down on? They're looking down on blood that would be offered once a year for the sins of the people. They don't see the law. What does the law do? 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law, the letter, it kills. It kills us. But now you have God's avenging angels, the angels who are dispatched to go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, to go and, you know, bring judgment. They see, oh, blood, somebody's already been judged. An innocent has paid for the transgressions. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God, only once in human history, only once ever did he judge an innocent man. That was his son. The most obscene concentration of wickedness and evil in one place at one time was at the cross, when all of our wickedness was concentrated somehow upon Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. A couple closing thoughts. Hell is not excessive. And whatever, you know, whatever hell is, you know, Jesus is the one who talked most about it, and he said, you know, it's everlasting, it's torment. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. It's dark, it's outer dark. Whatever hell is, it's not excessive punishment. God is only perfectly just. And so hell, whatever it is for the person who refuses God's offer of salvation, that won't be an excessive punishment. It will be a perfect punishment. It will be just. And another thought for you to consider is, salvation is not universal. Now, yes, salvation is offered universally, but not all people will accept the offer. And only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you say, well, if God is good and benevolent and merciful, yes, he is. But not to the exclusion of his holiness and his righteousness. Listen, the same God that killed Uzzah, that killed Nadab and Abihu, that commanded Joshua and the boys to go exterminate peoples, that same God became a human being and died on a cross for you and for me. That is the God that the Bible shows us. A God who is holy, righteous, and just, and who loves fallen, sinful, rebellious people, but will not do so at the expense of his righteousness and his holiness. So the only way that you or I can be reconciled to this God is through the sacrifice of his Son. That's the only way. Let's pray. Lord, how dare we drive any kind of wedge between Scripture's portrayal of you? How dare we? How dare we explain away your acts of anger and wrath and judgment as some kind of flawed human interpretation? God, we don't want to worship a God of our own imagination, of our own making. That, by definition, is no God at all. We want to worship the true and the living God. And Lord, the fact that you are just and righteous, and you will judge all wickedness with wrath and vengeance, that makes the fact that you love us all the more amazing. Because of Christ, our sins are washed away, and we are reconciled to you, this holy, awesome God, this consuming fire of a God. And we can even now call you Father. So Lord, if there's anybody here that's been foolishly thinking that they can stand before this consuming fire, holy, righteous God on their own and on their own merit and take their chances, if anybody's been foolishly thinking these kinds of things, Lord, would you in this moment bring them to their senses? And that they would flee to Christ to be saved. Thank you for the cross, Lord, where justice and mercy kiss. Where we see judgment. See love. Is there anyone here this morning that needs to be saved from their sin? I'm going to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ if you do. And if that's you, would you raise your hand right now? God bless you too, right down here. Anybody else? In a moment, I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you back here. And yeah, that prayer that you're going to pray here in a minute, it's really you coming to the Lord, confessing your need for Him, confessing Him as who He is. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. And He's going to become your Lord and Savior today. Is there anybody else? Any other hands? All right. For you who raised your hands here this morning, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat it after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You, that You died on the cross for me, that You rose from the dead. Please wash away my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I place my faith in You and in You alone. In Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can clap for those. We pray.